You have your Bibles, why don't we turn them to the book of Acts 24, Acts chapter 24. I'll read our scriptures and then my wife will have a little special music and then the children will be dismissed to go upstairs with her to work on some more music. That's right, isn't it? Yes, okay, good. Acts chapter 24, Paul has been sent to Felix. Remember, by night, with this great throng of soldiers to protect him. Now it says in Acts 24, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Can you read butter him up a little bit? Okay. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it has no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, who they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead I am being judged by you this day.' But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. 'Therefore,' he said, 'let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him.' And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. But when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Well, that's 24 and 25, so we'll pause there until next time. And I think I'll ask my wife if she'll come and minister to us in song. Thank you.
To tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. For my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way that I ought to go. Take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take this sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Right. All of you young people can head upstairs, work on your concert music. And for the rest of us, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're only able to touch on this last time, and I wanted to finish at least a part of the train of thought while we were on the subject of the doctrine of separation. We said last week that many of us do, all of us in some way or another, practice this separation one way or the other, whether it's how we tell our children how to not associate with certain types of people, or we don't go to certain places and do certain things, and maybe we even left a church that had problems or whatever. The general idea is not to, of course, let somebody influence you, primarily do that by staying away, call it separation. But the theological foundation or underpinning of this doctrine is the holiness of God. God's holiness is his separateness, his separateness from creation, for one thing, that he is not what his creation is. He is separate from his creation. And secondly, his separation from sin, that is his moral purity. Now, he demands in us also a separation from sin. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So he connects his his constitution of holiness to our practice of separation. And so we this works out in our lives in the doctrine of sanctification. That is, we become more set apart for God, away from sin. We maintain moral purity. We maintain doctrinal purity or purity of belief. That is, we're concerned about the truth. We also need to consider, as we said last time, separation on a church or corporate level. There as well, or here as well, maybe I should say, bring it right home, our doctrine and our practice have to be pure. Who do we support as far as missions? Who's in our pulpit? What kind of doctrine do we teach? And so on and so forth. So, really, to not practice separation would be to compromise the gospel, ultimately. And we'll get to more details about this as we study this more. But last time I spent a little bit of time giving some modern examples about the new evangelical movement and what that's about. And basically, the new evangelical movement has precisely differed from us, we'd say, fundamental Bible-believing Christians, fundamentalists, in the sense that they reject the doctrine of separation, repudiate it. That's at least from some spokesmen right from the movement, as I read last time. And so we have to consider carefully this whole area and what we're going to do about it. Is it valid what we're doing to separate or not cooperate with certain ministries and to cooperate with others? Is it valid for us to have left a church that we did in the past, perhaps? Were we doing the right thing for the right reasons? And so this is where we're parked here for a moment, studying on this doctrine. We looked at reasons for separation last time, just briefly, three reasons. One was unbelief, one was apostasy and false teaching, and then the other was separation from disobedient Christians, which we said was probably the most controversial for believers to swallow, as it were, for many believers, including those we mentioned in the new evangelical type movement. And so, you know, we looked at texts briefly like 2 Corinthians 6 that tells us that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. No marriage between a believer and an unbeliever should occur. Known unbeliever, known believer. I understand that sometimes people get married and they find out maybe later one partner is not a believer really. But you should try to discern that, of course, before you get to that point. Ungodly associations and so on, very clearly laid out in the Scriptures, should be clear to us. But the very fact that you have a passage like 2 Corinthians 6 in the Scriptures where Paul is telling a group of believers, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, points out to me that we also need this reminder. Because you can see somebody who's a believer, say it's a young believing gal dating an unbelieving guy, and you can talk till you're blue in the face with this girl, and you know the resistance will come up, and no, I don't want to hear that stuff, why is it that it's so obvious when you're disconnected from the situation, but when you're right in the middle of it, you just don't see this very obvious truth? Well, Paul has to remind us of that and try to burn it into our consciences, so we just know that we're not going to get into something like that to begin with. Of course, false teaching is another area that we're supposed to avoid, and there are a number of passages of Scripture that talk about this. I could refer to a number of ones in Timothy and in Titus. I think I'll just look up one. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and so on. It says in verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. Well, it's pretty clear, teaching there. Withdraw yourself as unloving as that may seem, it's in accord with the Scripture. I wanted to go back and talk about this whole idea of separation from believers as one which is more controversial than these other two. And to do that, I want to address the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So if you don't have your Bibles turned there, please do so and follow along. 2 Thessalonians 3, I'll read this. It says, first of all, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in you, in the Lord, concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Well, interesting verses, but I don't have much time to speak on these this evening. Notice that Paul does ask for prayer that the word of God would run and be glorified, it would reach its destination and be accepted, and that they also would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. After all, he says, not all have faith. There are unreasonable and wicked people out there, and they're running into them. Well, we've seen some of them that he ran into in the book of Acts 24 and 25. And then he asks, well, expresses confidence that they're going to do what he commands them. Well, that's the confidence that we all should have of believers. If God commands something, we know a believer has a heart which is in tune, a real believer has a heart which is in some fundamental way in tune with what God wants him to do and should desire to do those things. And God is at work in the life of a believer. So he should do, or she should do, those things that God commands. And then Paul praying really here for the Lord to direct their hearts into love and patience. However, this patience is not so patient that it suffers forever with any kind of sin that might be found in the midst of the assembly. Patience can only go so far, and then something has to be done. And that's what he starts to address here in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Before I launch into the rest of our discussion, I just thought I'd make a note here. Verse 10, for when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This is my favorite Bible verse on welfare. And the scriptures teach us that the Christian ethic is that somebody is able to work, they must work. They must not be a freeloader, a loafer, a lazy bone, or whatever you want to call it, a lazy bum. They must work. So that would do us well to model our welfare program on that sort of principle. Remember, I said, if they are able to work. If they are unable to work, that's another matter. But if they are in sin here, willfully avoiding employment, avoiding work just because they're lazy, that is sin. And that person is to be given an ultimatum, really. If you don't work, you don't eat. In other words, you don't support them by just giving them what they need to eat. Make them work. Food is a good motivator. And they will begin to get up off of their couch and do something if they get hungry enough. Well, that's so much for welfare tonight. We won't solve all of those problems. This text, I believe, teaches us that we sometimes are required by God to separate ourselves or withdraw fellowship from those who are believers. Now, this is not a popular statement, but it's necessary to be rehearsed here and reviewed and understood. I have in my notes here 6 objections that are offered to my assertion about this passage. And I will list the objections and then deal with them one by one. So first first objection here, number one. The objection is that this command only has to do with separation from one who is willfully not working. This command only has to do with separation from one who is willfully not working. So, this is a popular argument, I suppose, in that it says, okay, you have to separate from somebody who is willfully not working, and that's the only sin that you separate from somebody, some fellow believer, on. And they might also connect this with some passages like in Timothy, where Paul says if a man doesn't support his family, then he's worse than an infidel. So, if he doesn't work, therefore he can't support his family, therefore he is not saved. See the connection that some will try to make from this passage? Now, I don't think that every person that falls into a mode of laziness is necessarily an unbeliever. But they are using this objection to say that it's only about the sin of laziness and not working. This implies they're not a believer. So see, this passage talks about separation from unbelievers, not from believers. But I want to answer the objection then by pointing out a couple of things from the text. Walking disorderly, according to the text, encompasses not only the example Paul gives about his work, about just not working at all, as the text says, but it also includes, verse 6, one who walks not according to the tradition which he received from us. Or, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, whatever that is, whatever the epistle includes, then do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So, what the objection fails on this point. It's too narrow. Paul's discussion includes a wider range of qualifications for somebody to be disciplined, wider than just not working. Not working is just one example of a problem which would cause somebody to be a candidate for this separation. Obviously, logically speaking, it would be odd for Paul to command us to separate from somebody who's lazy, but not from somebody who, say, is teaching false doctrine in the church. So it wouldn't make much sense for this just to be a very narrow interpretation. So we broaden it out in accord with Paul's words about the tradition and the words in this epistle. So Paul is giving a general principle of which laziness, or the sin of willfully not working, is one example. It's not the whole passage, it's just one example that he gives. And he says, look, we worked so that we would be a good example, we wouldn't be charging anybody or taking money from anybody, but that we would be just a good example of how you should also conduct yourselves. Some speculation that Thessalonians may have thought the second coming was so near they could just give up and be done with work and all and so on, but certainly not the case. Paul commends them to work. If they don't work, they shall not eat. So the second objection is related really to the first, and it just really just says, hey, look, these people are not believers. So you can't say this passage talks about separation from believers. The passage doesn't have anything at all to do with believers. Well, let me point your attention in answer to that objection to verse number 15. The Bible says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, it seems pretty clearly that Paul is saying this person is a brother. Now, are there some, quote, brothers, unquote, who are not really brothers in the Lord? Sure. Obviously. People call themselves Christians and aren't Christians. Happens more often than we'd hope, I'm sure. But the passage here is suggesting that Paul is admitting this person is a believer. He's fallen into sin. He's to be treated as a brother, not as an enemy. He's to be admonished, shamed into obedience to the Word of God. And it just doesn't seem to me that the passage is suggesting that all disobedient people at any point in time are therefore unbelievers. We know that. Otherwise, we'd all be unbelievers, because when's the last time you were disobedient to Christ? Maybe today? Yesterday? 5 minutes ago? Anyways, Paul is not saying that. He is speaking of people who are believers. Objection number three. Following the teaching of this passage, the objection goes, would mean that everyone would withdraw from everyone else, or that everyone would be disciplined out of the church. How do we avoid this objection? After all, if we're all disobedient people in one respect or another, we might as well just stay at home, not come to church, not have anything to do with each other. We're all so imperfect. Well, the question then is, in my answer here, how disorderly is disorderly? How much disorder does it take to be counted as disorderly in light of this passage? And I think the answer really is kind of intimated in the text. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, or he walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. This tradition, by the way, is written and oral in the case of the apostle. Not oral in our case, because we don't have any apostles giving us this tradition. Catholic Church and others want to say that this tradition has been passed down, and we have this oral law. It's very common, actually, in Judaism as well, the oral law. It was given at the foot of Mount Sinai to the elders and passed on from generation to generation, they say. And that becomes as authoritative and practically more authoritative than the Bible. But here, obviously, since Paul was there, visited them, started a church, preached, wrote to them these two letters, this is what he's really talking about. And that's reduced down to just written, at the time it reaches us here from the text of Scripture. Well, what I'm saying all this for is to say this. How disorderly is disorderly? Well, there has to be a clear violation of Scripture, which, moreover, is witnessed by people, and, moreover, is not determined by, say, your analysis of my motivations or your suspicions about something that I have done. We're not talking about you looking at somebody and saying, boy, their motivation is really... But you can't tell what their motivation is. We're not talking about you suspect something. We're talking about a proper examination of somebody with, if they've done something wrong or are living in a pattern of sin that is observed, witnessed by others. It's not just one person said against this person, and so, we do this sort of thing. There is a clear violation which is witnessed, not of somebody's simply motivation or your suspicion on what they've done, but an actual thing that has been done. So this kind of takes away the wind out of the sails of this argument that says, well, everybody would be out of the church then. There has to be clear violations of Scripture, and I should add also, unrepented of. We have texts in Matthew chapter 18 that tell us if you go to your brother and tell him his fault and he repents, then you've received your brother again and everything is well. Allowance is made for the fact that we sin as long as we turn away from that. So, that's the third objection. Fourth objection. Following Paul's teaching, the objection goes, would mean that we would get into the problem of degrees of separation. So here's the illustration. The problem is that if Mike is walking disorderly, I have Mike, Jim, John, and Jane here, okay? Mike is walking disorderly, and Jim does not separate from him on the basis of what Paul has said. We're saying that Mike's walking disorderly. Jim should separate from Mike, but he does not, in contradiction to this teaching. Then does John, the next guy, have to separate from Jim, who didn't separate from Mike? Okay. And if John does not separate from Jim, who does not separate from Mike, then does that mean Jane has to separate from John because he does not separate from Jim, who is not separating from Mike? And so on and so forth. You see the problem. So this is a problem which is kind of pejoratively called the degrees of separation problem. You mean I have to separate from somebody to the 10th degree? You know, I have to dig down into their history and find out how many people they haven't separated from for all the possible combinations of relationships that they've had and so on and so forth. Well, you can see this can kind of get out of hand. Two things on this. First of all, I think you have to remember what kind of offense we're talking about. Back up to the previous objection. A clear violation of Scripture, something unrepented of, something that's not just a suspicion, it's witnessed, it's all of these things. And furthermore, I have a whole other section of my notes here which deals with what are the issues over which we must separate. And these are like gospel issues, fundamental issues. You don't separate from somebody over, I don't know, pick your example, you know, how long they think your sideburns can be before you can be a deacon or something like that. There is a limit to this sort of thing. But I can't get into all those details at the moment. I trust you'll be able to factor that into your thinking at this point, and we'll look at it at some point later. So, that's first. What kind of things we're talking about? Not trivialities, not nonsensical things. And second, we have to remember that Paul teaches that we have to withdraw fellowship from a disobedient believer. So if Jim is not separating from Mike, and it's a clear case, then Jim is himself in disobedience to Paul's command. And that then fits into the category of a disobedient brother from whom we are separating. So if Mike is preaching a false gospel and Jim knowingly does not separate from him, is Jim in disobedience? According to this passage, the answer would be what? Yes, he is. So if Jim does not correct that, then would this be a basis for John distancing himself from Jim because he hasn't distanced himself from Mike? Yes, it would be. Why is that? Well, I ask the question, does Mike really believe the gospel? He's preaching a false gospel. No. If Jim doesn't care about that, is Jim really propagating a true gospel? Well, you have to wonder. So, for the third guy in the chain here, for who is this now? John here, I'm getting all mixed up. He has a necessary separation in order to maintain the purity of the gospel and to protect himself, his church, and so on and so forth. So I know we're flying through these, but I have two more objections. Objection number 5. If you separate from believers as necessary in accordance with Paul's word, that is not loving, some would say. Right? You've heard it. Got to maintain unity. Unity at all costs. Love. God is love. Well, first of all, I'd say it's not loving to help. It is loving to help someone with their sin. It is not loving to leave them in their sin. The purpose of discipline is listed here to admonish, to make the brother ashamed, to help him to be restored and repent from his sin so that he ultimately, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, be saved if he's not born again. Pure love, as it's used by those who object this way, pure love is not the highest of ends, if you will, or the highest of morals. Holiness is higher. Holy love has to be practiced. So it's not necessarily the most loving thing to do to ignore somebody's sin or just to brush it off. It's more loving to help that person to deal with it because that's what they really need. And in the end, Separation does protect our doctrinal and practical purity, which is a good end in and of itself. That is important, as important for you to maintain the gospel as it is for you to love some so-called brother who is not conducting himself aright. Objection number 6, it's just a practical objection. Withdrawing a fellowship or separation is just not feasible. What I want to say with this is just to say, we're talking about avoiding, when we talk about withdrawing fellowship, avoiding the other brother, we're saying avoiding unnecessary contact with that person. This does not mean that we practice what is known in some communities as shunning. It does not mean that a pastor or another, a deacon or some, you know, person, a responsible position in the church, cannot go to that person and discuss the issues with them. Doesn't mean that you can't say hello to the person and be civil to them when you see them in the grocery store. I mean, we are Christians, aren't we? But we're trying to protect against leaven coming into the church or into our personal life, and to help that person to see that it's not a light matter what they are doing. So I hope I've answered all the objections to your satisfaction. The conclusion then would stand from our earlier discussion that separation from other believers is commanded in the Scripture. Despite all the objections that are raised against it, it seems very clear here that there are some times when we have to withdraw fellowship from those who are professing believers, preaching a wrong gospel or a proven immorality in the life of somebody, clear violation of scriptural commands, that sort of thing. All of these are going to come into play. But nonetheless, the truth still is, at some point, separation from other believers is necessary. As hard as it may seem, it is necessary to do. So, and, you know, practically, whether we believe it or not, we do practice this. Even those who repudiate separation, you come to this church, you don't go to certain other kinds of churches because you deemed it necessary for you to separate yourself from that because of some reason or another. Or somebody else may even deny the doctrine of separation in theory, but they would never come to our church. What does that mean? They're separating. So we're all doing this in one way or the other, and it behooves us to do a careful job and a thoughtful job to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. So I hope that's another step in the right direction for us to be able to do that and honor God, because it's His holiness that we're talking about. And that's what we want to maintain in our lives as well as His reputation. Well, let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we do thank You and pray that You will help us as we think about this teaching from 2 Thessalonians. And Lord, I pray that we will take this teaching seriously. That it will help us to recognize in our own lives that we cannot be those that are lightly disobedient to the commands that Paul has given here and elsewhere, because those things are not pleasing to You, but also can bring us into reproach with the people of God and our own local assembly. And so we pray that You'll help us to walk rightly, help us to have this truth tucked away in the back of our minds to use when the occasion comes up again, we're discussing it with somebody or have to make a decision, that we'll be able to think more accurately about these things. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.